As I thought about Romans chapter 6, I was reminded often that throughout my life, I've always gotten into these self-help books. You know, I felt like I wasn't using my time wisely, so I'd go out and I'd buy one of these things on time management for dummies. And, you know, when I wanted to lose weight, I'd get all these, the newest diet book. You know, even you can lose weight on this diet. And I thought, that's great. So I'd get the diet book, or you get books on all kinds of things to help you get through different situations. And what I found in most of those books is everybody that wrote those books spent several chapters trying to tell you why their idea was important. And I'd get the book out and I'd open it up and I'd flip through it. And I said, I don't care why they think their idea is important. Where's step number one? You know, if I got this diet book, I want to lose weight. So where do I start? What do I eat day one? And so I'd flip past all of that stuff on why the diet works and how it's supposed to work right to the this is how you do it section of the book. And I've done it with time management. And they talk about why you need to have this philosophy or that thought process and go right to step one and then wonder, why doesn't it work? And it's because there's a reason behind the things that they're setting up. There's a foundation that's laid if it's really going to help us. And if we're not careful with Romans, we read the book of Romans, and do you ever feel like Romans chapter 1 through 5 was kind of like all the foundation you're waiting for? Well, Paul, what am I supposed to do? Because we studied through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and Paul's talking about the foundation of what sin is in our life and how it impacts our lives. And you say, okay, well, let's get past that. So he gets into chapters 3, 4, and 5, and he talks about the fact that because of our sin problem, we are alienated from God. We are under God's wrath, and every one of us are sinners. And you think, well, I know I've got problems. I know I'm a sinner. I need to get past that. And so Paul goes on and talks about in the fact of Romans chapter 3 that in order to have a right relationship with God as a sinner, we have got to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. It's not what I do. It's not how I determine I'm going to, by my self-discipline, be a better person. And you're thinking, but I'm looking at this book of Romans to find out how to be a better person, how to be a better Christian. And Paul goes into the fact that it's not about you. It's about what God did for you in Jesus Christ. And we get to Romans chapter 5 when he says, but God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But he still hasn't told us what to do other than you place your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Because that's the foundation. As Paul goes through these things, he's going to get to chapter 6, which we're in there today. He's going to get to chapter 7 and 8. He's going to get to chapters 12 through 16. And he's going to tell us all kinds of things that Christians are supposed to be doing and how we can be more like Jesus Christ. But it doesn't work until we get chapters 1 through 5 in place. You can't go through chapters 6 and 12 and skip chapters 1 through 5 and say, I want to be a better person, so I'll do this. Because what Paul is setting up for us here as we go through chapter 6 of Romans is the fact that all of that foundational stuff is important. We spent that time talking about being justified for weeks. That we are justified, declared innocent in Jesus Christ because he died for us. And all we have to do and all we can do is put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And it's a gift and it's by grace. And you say, we've heard all that before. Can't we go on? Can I tell you this morning before we go on? We should never go on from that. Think about what that means. As Paul gets into Romans chapter 6, and look at Romans chapter 6. We left off last week at verse 11. It says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Paul begins to make his argument on all of the things we need to do, he's saying, you need to consider and remember some things. You need to consider that you're dead in Jesus Christ, that you died in him, that person that you were in Adam that was sending you to eternity in hell was taken care of at Calvary. And you need to put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, because by the works of the law, Romans 3:20, no one will be justified. You'll never be good enough in and of yourself to please God. And if we look at Romans chapter 6 through 12 and start thinking, and even 14 and 15, and start thinking, these are the ways that I am going to please God, we miss the whole point. In and of yourself, you can't please God. What you need to do is come to him in salvation, to salvation by faith, through grace as his gift, and then say, God, thank you for what you've done for me. It's a humbling experience. But as we get to that point at the end of chapter 5, Paul now says, if you get this foundation right, then everything else will work because everything else is based not on a to-do list. And be careful, especially when we finally get there, to Romans chapter 12 and 13. There's a lot of Christians that go through Romans chapter 12 and 13 like, this is the to-do list of what it means to be spiritual in Christ. And what Romans 12 and 13 are going to be are lists of what it looks like for people who are already in Christ, and this is how God works in and through them. And there's a difference. We're going to talk about that, especially today as we go through this passage. What is the difference? What is it that I'm responsible for since God has done all this for me? But it needs to stem from the fact this morning, ask yourself this question. Do you treasure God? Is God important to you? Because we ought to be becoming like Jesus Christ, but why? Why is it that once God has said, you are justified in Christ, your sins have been forgiven? And when does that happen? That happens when we come to Christ based on our faith in Him. God forgives our sins, and it leads us to chapter 6, verse 1, because folks were thinking, well, if God forgave my sins when I came to Christ, if God said, you are justified and you are not guilty, if my relationship to God has been repaired at that time, then chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin? Can I just keep on going on sinning? Because Christ paid that penalty. He paid the debt. I'm good. So it doesn't matter. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Remember chapters 1 through 5? You remember that God demonstrated His love for you so that Christ died for you, so that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that He suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sin. And the reason we become what we ought to be in Christ is because God now has a relationship with us. The Spirit of God lives within us. He's made us a new creation, and we can't continue to live in sin. And it ought to be motivated by our love for God. Where's your love for God this morning? Where's your meter on that love for God? Too many of us look at this and say, well, I want to be a good Christian, so I'll just do these things. What we want to be able to say, and what you need to be able to say, is that because of everything God did for me in Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 5, I want to please Him. I want Him to be honored and glorified with my life. And that's what Paul's about to get into as he gets into this idea of become what you're becoming. You are becoming like Jesus Christ. You are being changed. It's that whole idea of sanctification that we're beginning to look. We're making a change here. Going from justification, Jesus Christ declared righteous and not guilty in Him, to sanctification, who we really are on a day-to-day basis. And how we become more like the Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. And so Paul is going to move here from an indicative mode, describing to us what's going on, to an imperative mode, giving us the commands of this is what you need to be doing. Not to be saved, not to have a right relationship with God, but to glorify God with your lives now that all that's taking place. This is what needs to be taking place in your lives. And the first thing he says as he goes through this, he says, you've got to consider something. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul goes right after the fact that this is why I spend all this time in these first five chapters, telling you who you are in Christ, because you need to know this. That idea, consider, is to know, but it's more than just to know. The word is used in ancient Greek in two different ways. One was in a bookkeeping type of a way. It was to log something in the book in order to keep those accounts straight. A second way that it was used was in a more of a psychological way, a philosophical way, and the idea was an objective or a non-emotional reasoning, to be able to logically think through something without emotion and arrive to a conclusion. And Paul says, think through this and mark it down in your mental ledger. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. You need to understand that. You need to know what that means, and we spent a lot of time last week talking about what that means. And I'm not going to rehash it a lot because Paul's going to bring it up as we go through these verses, but we have to start there. We need to realize that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. So what does that mean? But look around you in the room this morning. You see any sinners in the room this morning? Don't give me any names. Don't point anybody out. But are there any sinners sitting in this room this morning? If you can't find anybody else, just look up on the platform, because here's a sinner saved by grace. Now, how many of you haven't sinned in the last month? What's wrong with you people? We are dead to sin. We don't have to sin. And Paul said, consider it, believe it. And why does he start there? Because how many of you believe that you can truly be free from sin? Now, I don't know whether to raise my hand or not. Because Romans said I could, doesn't it? But do we live that way? And again, we started last week talking about part of this is this whole already but not yet philosophy that Paul gives us in his doctrine. We've already been taken care of in the penalty of our sin. We've already been forgiven for our sin. We've already been given a right relationship with God. And God looks at us sinners, but sinners in Christ who put our faith and trust in him, and said, if you put your faith and trust in my son alone and don't try to work for it yourself, you are not guilty. Again, let that verdict sink in for a moment. Can you imagine standing before the judgment bar of God, waiting for the verdict on your life? And guilty means you spend an eternity suffering in the lake of fire. And there are those who are headed there. But not guilty means you spend an eternity with God in heaven, with things that are unexplainable to us, that we can't even get our minds around yet, and you're waiting for that verdict based on you. How many of you have hope if that verdict is based on you? But the truth of the matter is, if we're in Christ, that verdict is based on what Jesus Christ did. The man who had no sin, who took our sin and paid the penalty for our sin. And as we stand there in him, not guilty before him, we have to realize that what happened at that time was our old man in Adam was crucified. So we no longer have to serve sin. So as Paul looks at this whole situation and says, you don't have to be a servant of sin, consider yourself dead unto sin, we need to realize that in Christ a major transformation took place. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Old things are passed away. My sin, all of that, my slavery is the best word, because Paul uses it. My slavery to sin has been taken care of. I've been set free, and now I am able to glorify God with my life. I'm able to live for him. I love one quote I found as I was looking through this week. It says, we need to realize that becoming a Christian is not just a change of opinion or a lifestyle choice. And sometimes that's how we treat it. You know, once upon a time, I changed my opinion about Jesus Christ. Or I decided I didn't want to live as such a sinful person. I wanted to be a better person. But it's not just that. It's a transformation. It's putting my faith and trust in God and saying, I am a sinner deserving of your judgment, and I need your mercy and grace. I need what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. I need forgiveness based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to that point, and as we do that, it's a death. It's a death to my man in Adam, what I used to be. And it's making me alive in Christ so that I can now live in what we called last week newness of life. I can please God with my life. I can't please God while I'm still in my sin. Even when I do good moral things, it's not pleasing to God. Not until that sin problem is taken care of. Not until that debt is paid and I'm declared righteous in Jesus Christ. It's a death and it's a resurrection. But as we look at that death and resurrection and being in Christ, we can put it this way as we move to the next point in verse 12. If Christ's death was a death to sin, which it was, and if his resurrection was a resurrection to God, which it was, and if by faith, pictured in our baptism, we've been united in Christ in his death and resurrection, which we have been, then we ourselves have died to sin and risen to God. And Paul said, believe that. Believe it with your whole heart. Reckon it to be true. Reckon it kind of in this sense. As I think about the way money and banking has changed over the years, the way I do my banking has significantly changed. You know, when I started out earning money for college, I actually worked for a guy clearing brush out and mowing a cemetery and taking care of the lawn care, and he paid me in cash every week. And at the end of the week, I had a fistful of cash, and it was for school, and a fistful of cash in an 18-year-old's hands is not a good thing. So when I got my fistful of cash, I took a little bit out for my tithe, I took a little bit out for me, and I went to the bank with the rest of it. And I remember filling out deposit slips and putting my cash with my deposit slip and handing it to the guy in the bank. And I thought, now I've got that money in the bank. I don't do that anymore. You know, Bethany Bible Church doesn't hand me a fistful of cash at the end of the week. They give me this piece of paper with a number on it. And by faith, I look at that number and I say, that's my money now. And so I write my name on the back of it. And I don't go to the bank anymore. I pull out my cell phone, and I hit my bank app, and I hit deposit this check, and I take a picture of it. And the bank tells me, now you have, as of tomorrow, you have this much money in the bank. I never saw a dollar. How do I know that money's in there? Because I trust the whole system that I've been told is working. And Paul's looking and saying, trust chapter 1 through 5. Trust what Jesus Christ did for you, whether you feel like it or not. That reckon, logically look at what he did for you and believe that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. If we get to that point, then what does it mean in our lives? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin have control. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say we were dead to sin? If I'm dead to sin, what's the purpose in verse 12? Why is that verse there? When Jesus Christ died to sin and set me free from the power of sin, set me free from the dominion of sin, so sin no longer has to reign in my life, why would a command, and it's a command in verse 12, why would Paul command, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body? I died to sin. Did sin die? If you think sin died, turn on the news this afternoon. If you think sin died, just listen to what's on the internet over the next few days. Is sin dead in our world? No, the point is, I died to sin, but sin is still there. And the other thing you need to do when you were saved is, did God remove you from sin completely? If you're still in this body, you're going to struggle with sin. Go ahead, pinch yourself. Most of you didn't. You're just not listening this morning. But if you pinch yourself and you feel that, you know what that tells you? You're still living in the flesh. And if you're still living in the flesh, you're still going to have to struggle with sin. And what Paul says here, even though you're dead to sin, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Again, sin is conceived of here as a power that threatens believers. Do we reckon or consider that on a regular basis? Don't we just get used to sin? Do we get used to it in the people around us? You know, I remember I came back from, and I think this was because I couldn't speak as well as I should have been able to, but I remember coming back from Africa. And I'm trying to live in French. And I'm sure they were doing it in French, but I was too ignorant to know what they were saying. But it was like I came back to the United States, and suddenly, whenever anybody cursed, it just jumped out at me. Because I hadn't recognized it in 3 years trying to live in French and negotiate in the French language. And I came back and suddenly it jumped out at me and I thought, I'm offended by that. You know what happened after 10, 15 years of being back in the United States? You know, unless somebody lets off quite a string of expletives and blasphemes the name of my Savior, I hardly notice it. Why is that? Because sin is out there, and sin is threatening believers to the point that if you look in this verse, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Does sin have the right to make us obey anything anymore? No, we've died to sin. Jesus Christ took care of that. So what did Paul say, however? Don't do what? Don't let it reign. Every time we fall into sin, what does that say? How did that happen? Did what Jesus Christ did back on Calvary, did it suddenly become ineffective? How did that take place? We let something happen. We let it take control, even though it has none. We let it come back and influence us, even though we don't have to do that. And we live in such a world that's so polluted and integrated with this sinful thoughts and nature and all that's going on that Paul says to make you obey its passions. If you let sin have its way, it will take control. If you let sin come in, it will work on your desires and your passions. It will take care of what Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Sin wants to use your own desires to wage war against you, to keep you from being what you ought to be in Christ, your own passions. And how does it do that? We need to understand sanctification. A couple points on sanctification. Number one, sin is not dead. You may have died to sin, but sin is not dead. It is alive. There's a day when God is going to do away with sin, but right now sin is not dead. It is out there affecting people. People are living in sin, under the control of sin still. It is not dead, and it's something that has to be struggled against. When we put our lives into cruise control as a Christian, we are in a very dangerous place. We need to be aware of the sin around us. We need to be fighting against sin around us, not letting it control our lives, not ignoring the sin that's there. Number two, sin's lure to us is in and through our bodies and not merely something external. You know, if we could only become monks and all go to the monastery, we wouldn't sin anymore, right? You know, monks never sinned. What was the problem with that whole thought? If I could pull myself out of the world, then I won't be sinning. The problem is, oftentimes, what does James tell us about sin? Sin comes from within us. It's our desires. And when we let those desires go, the fruition of those desires, if we're not careful, those passions become sin. And sin can reign and don't dominate our bodies, even though its power has been destroyed. And sin uses desires that God gave us for good things, and then turns them into passions to destroy us. Think about a few things for a moment. What does sin use? Desire for food. How many of you love food? Now you're just sleeping. I know, but I've seen what happens. If I wait too long to go through the fellowship line in the fellowship hall when we're having dinners, there's nothing left for me but veggies and salad. I get that. We love our food, and God has given us a desire for food. If you don't eat, you die. So we need to eat. But what does sin do with food? Sin turns us into gluttons. Sin causes us to eat the wrong things. You know, a couple of weeks, I think I told you last week, I stepped on the scale last week and it was very awful. It was nasty to me. It told me things I didn't want to hear. And so I started working this week, and I think the people who live with me now are just kind of laughing at me, watching to see if it's going to happen. But I said, I got to cut down on my carbs. I got to get rid of all this sugar that I've been eating. So I've been pretty good for most of the week. And I was actually losing a couple of pounds, and I was going out, and I was trying to run. It doesn't look much like running yet, but I'm still hopeful it'll get there. But working on that and getting things done, and then Friday came. And Friday I went down to Anderson to do a good thing, to do a good deed. I was doing taxes for an 80-some-year-old man who was a friend of mine. And he's very ill, and he called me and said, can you come and do my taxes for me? I said, sure, I can do it. So I'm feeling good about myself driving all the way down there, drinking a no-calorie beverage on the way down there. I hadn't eaten breakfast yet because I was intermittent fasting. I'm trying everything to see if anything works, you know, and going through all this stuff. And I finally get down there. I think I had a piece of fruit just before I got down there. And I'm patting myself on the back because I'm eating to live, not living to eat. And I get in there and I start doing his taxes, and his daughter-in-law comes in. And her language of love is food. And she comes in and says, can I get you anything? I said, a black cup of coffee would be great. So she makes me a black cup of coffee. And she comes back and says, now nobody can drink just a black cup of coffee. You're doing this for Daddy. I need to help you out. Sin is like that. It wants to help us. Now she wasn't trying to be sinful, but she brings in this platter. In walks this bowl, and it was literally this big. Now, my wife is hearing this for the first time, so it's about this big. And it had this warm apple fritter in the middle of the bowl. Now, as if that's not sinful enough, then she took and went and got three scoops of peach ice cream. And they're all just starting to melt around the corners. And it was enough dessert for a family. And I'm thinking about the scale. I hate that scale. And I'm thinking about the fact that I'm trying to do the right thing. And I'm thinking about the fact that I can't possibly hurt this lady's feelings. So I looked, I said, this is way too much for me. And you know what she said? Just eat whatever you want and leave the rest. That's exactly how sin works in our lives. It tempts us to do what we shouldn't do and says, just get a little involved and then you can walk. We don't. I almost licked the bowl by the time I was done. I ate all the ice cream. I ate the whole apple fritter. I'm scraping up the little bit of ice cream that's in the bottom that's melted with my spoon, and I'm licking the spoon, and I'm looking around thinking, no, I can't lick the bowl. They're watching me. But I thought, that's exactly what happens. And that's how sin works in our lives when we let it in. You think of other areas, just briefly, rest. God created us to rest at times. He 6 days of work and a day of rest. That's why he created the Sabbath. But if we're not careful, sin slips in and rest becomes slothfulness. Rest becomes, I've got to have my entertainment. And whether it's video games or television or reading a book, we can spend hours and hours entertaining ourselves. Our desire for friends. You know, God put that in our heart, to have friends and to be friendly. But if we're not careful, a desire of friends can cause us to compromise the truth. And along with that, the desire for approval. Well, that's a God-given desire to be approved. Do you not want to be approved by God? But when that slips over into the aspect of being approved by men, we will do all kinds of things to not feel like people don't respect us or people don't like us. And we compromise the truth. And sin slips in so many different ways, so that in Hebrews 11:25, we learn an interesting thing about sin. It said, Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why is sin such a problem? You know, if it was painful every time I put a scoop of ice cream in my mouth, I'd quit eating ice cream. But what happens? Sin has a pleasure attached to it. But it's a fleeting pleasure. And there's a huge price to be paid. Because Paul said that sin, those fleshly passions, are warring against your soul. What has control in your life this morning? Are you putting sin under control, or are you allowing sin to reign? Are you allowing those passions to war against your soul? And Paul said, you know what? When you get to the point where you're ready to say, I want to please God, and I don't want sin to have its way, here's what you do. Number one, do not present your members to sin. Look at verse 13. Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Paul looks and says, you know how sin takes place in your life? It's you. It's your body. It's what you do with the members of your body. So Paul says, number one, consider yourself dead to sin. Number two, don't let sin reign. And then number three, don't present your members as instruments. And that word instruments is a very interesting word in the Greek. Other places, it's translated weapons. And I look at Peter and say, no wonder Peter said that those passions war against your soul. You know the only thing more unfortunate than having something war against you? It's when you provide the weapons for it to destroy you. And Paul looks and he says here, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. I love that he's long ago passed away, but Augustine, that early century theologian, said this, having been not able not to sin, we now become able not to sin. Think about it. I had to think that through a couple times. What did he say? You know what he said? There was a time when I had no choice but to sin. When I was in Adam and I was not in Christ and I was going to sin, because sinners do what? They sin. And Augustine said, in Christ, I have now transferred to the place where I do not have to sin anymore. I am able not to sin. Isn't it interesting the way he put that though? He didn't say, having been not able not to sin, we have now become not sinning. We're able not to sin. And that's why Paul says in this verse, don't present your members as instruments of righteousness. We no longer need to sin. We have an alternative, but the question is, what will we do? What will you do when you leave here this afternoon? What will you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? It's exhausting when we think about how many days we have to live and do right. But Paul says here, be careful that you do not give your members over as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. How does that happen? You know, it's not a coincidence that as Paul began this whole thing, he starts in verse 11 and he says, consider. He talks to one of our members. Which one of your members does the considering? Say, my wife. No, that's not what I meant. Which one of your members thinks through things? It's our minds. Is it any wonder that Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that if we're not going to be conformed to the world, if we're not going to live in sin, if we're not going to do what the world wants us to do, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to think differently. And sometimes we just give our minds over to sin, and it's a problem. How do we do that? I was reading one sermon on this, and it struck me so much, I wrote down three things. If you fill your mind with trashy novels from the world or you watch endless television programs, you will begin to think like the characters that you come to admire and be entertained by. And often what we read and what we watch on TV, we think, well, I'm just kind of checking out. But your brain doesn't check out. Your brain becomes desensitized to things that ought to be standing out as these are passions warring against your soul. You watch people make decisions based on what's best for me. And you start thinking like, what's best for me? If you fill your mind with secular music, you'll be impacted by its philosophy. And its values and thought processes of the world will change your thinking. And I thought about it, but for time I won't go through it. But you could do that. I remember secular music I listened to as a kid. And if somebody says something every once in a while, you know the first thing that pops into my head? Some phrase from that music. And then I'll spit it out and my wife will look at me and say, Russell! You know, and I thought, oh, wait, I caught me. Well, I wasn't saved then. You know, but it impacts me. To this day, stuff I listen to as an 11-year-old impacts my thinking. And you think even, what about the flip side of that? If you feed your mind on the Bible and Christian literature, you train it by godly conversation and discipline to critique what you see and hear elsewhere by applying biblical principles to those ideas, you will grow in godliness and become increasingly useful to God. What are you giving your mind to? Is Bible reading a drudgery for you? Or do you treasure the God behind the Bible so much you can't wait for that time? And again, I'm not telling you to do it because it's a to-do list item. It needs to be, I treasure the God behind this book. That's why I get into this book. Because I treasure the relationship that I have with Him now through Jesus Christ. Because what was done for me at Calvary, I want to get in and find out more about my God. Even to this day, I don't know exactly where the box is. Don't tell my wife. But back when I was courting my wife, and it was an up and down relationship, but back when I was courting my wife and trying to tell her I really am a wonderful guy and you do want to marry me, and she wasn't being all that convinced, anytime I got a letter from her, I saved it. Most of those letters, floods through the basement and everything else, most of those letters I still have. And there was a time when I would go back and reread those letters. And I read them again because I wanted to know, what's my wife thinking? And she wasn't my wife then. I'm thinking, what is this girl thinking? Do I have a chance or do I just need to go on because I just can't make it here? You know, what's behind this? What is she really like? And if we're not careful, we lose that awe for God the same way we lose it for a spouse. Got in trouble the other day. I'm ordering pizza. Got on the pizza app. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a man, okay? You tell me to order pizza, I order pizza. And I looked, I said, what do you want on your pizza? And my wife gave me very specific instructions. You know, you can put veggies on this half, and you can put that veggie on that half, and the other half's supposed to just have pepperoni. So I'm a man. I've got my app. Right side, that veggie. Left side, other veggie. Put pepperoni all over it. Looked the same to me. I got home, we opened up the pizza, and my wife opens up the pizza. Where's my pizza? I said, it's right there. No, I don't like veggies on my pizza. I said half with veggies and half without. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I messed up this time. We've been married 33 years and I didn't remember that I wasn't supposed to put veggies on the pizza. Because I let some of those things slip. And we worked it out, I think. I'm not allowed to order pizza anymore probably, but we worked it out. But it's a lot more serious when we can't remember what God wants. We can't remember what God cares about because we've gotten too sidetracked with other things. And Paul's saying here, you need to take care and offer your members to do that which is right. And part of it's our mind, offering our mind to be what it ought to be. Think of the battle that we have in our minds. What kind of sins happen because of our minds? Number one, we think we know better than God. Now, you don't phrase it quite like that, but isn't that what happened in the garden? We want to be like God. And we were even talking before the service, just sometimes when we pray because we know better than God. God, this is what you need to do. And when God does something else, what happens? We get disillusioned. Say, God, I told you what you need to do. I prayed about this. Why did you do something else? Because there's a God in heaven and you're not Him. And His ways are perfect and yours are not. And sometimes we think we know better with God and it leads us into sin in our lives. Sometimes in our minds we tolerate sin. For all kinds of different reasons, we call it by different names. You know, sin's not sin anymore, it's weaknesses. Well, I have that problem because that's just the way I am. Is that godly biblical thinking? Again, but our minds will do that if we let them go over to the world. Fear of man, envy, jealousy, and bitterness. Where's that come from? Our minds start turning. I want something I don't have and you do. That's envy. Jealousy, I want to hang on to something. I'm afraid you might take it. That could be jealousy. Bitterness. Why do people get bitter? Because in their mind, they won't let go of the fact that you did them wrong. Or you didn't do them right in some way you should have. And we hang on to all these things. And it's sin in our minds. And Paul's saying, don't let win the battle of your mind. The other members, just briefly, your eyes and ears. Why are those members so important? How is all that information getting into your mind? Through the eye gate, in the ear gate. What are you watching? What are you listening to? Who are you watching? Who are you listening to? Interesting, sociologists tell us that by the age 21, the average young person has been bombarded by 300,000 commercial messages, all arguing from the identical basic assumption, personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. Is it any wonder that that's how we live our lives? You ever watch something on TV, you watch an advertisement, and you all suddenly say, I need that? 5 minutes ago, you didn't know it existed. Now you need it. Now again, if you're married, and you know you're supposed to be taking care of the money and the budget, and you decide you need that, can you always go out and get it? But what happens in your mind? It happened to me this week. I had to kick myself. I'm studying this. And suddenly this ad comes over. And it's this new, well, it's not totally new, but it's this site for your bow. It's a site for your bow that's a Garmin site. And what it does is when you pick up your bow, you click a button and it turns it on, and it figures out exactly the distance, how much your arrow is going to drop based on all that you've programmed in there, how powerful your bow is, what kind of arrow you're shooting, and it puts a red dot right where you have to aim. And I thought, I need that. I pay for a license. That would help me never miss again. And then I looked at the price tag, $799. And I thought, oh, I better not get that. You know how many times I looked at that this week online? Facebook is not your friend, okay? My wife and I have a Facebook page that's joint, and they watch and they spy on you. And then they stick these little ads on the side of the Facebook page. And my wife knows in an instant, I'm looking at something for hunting again. You know, here's hunting boots on the side. Here's this site on the side. So sneaking in the house is not very easy. But I kept looking at it. I said, I need that. And that's exactly how sin works in our lives with the battle of our eyes and our ears. It tells us that our whole life is about gratifying ourselves. When God's saying, that's sin that's warring against your soul. Your hands and your feet, they'll take you where you're going. Are you going to the right places? Are you doing the right things? Are you using your hands for the right service for God, or are they serving you? That's basically the two choices. So what are you doing with those things? We won't take the time, but think for just a moment about your tongue. There's a little member that can get us into all kinds of trouble. Your tongue ever got you in trouble? I keep saying, I've got to give that tongue over every morning to God as an instrument of righteousness, or it's going to get me in trouble. And it still gets me in trouble when I forget. But we need to give all these things over to God, present ourselves, then it says, not presenting ourselves as servants of unrighteousness and sin, but presenting ourselves to God. When was the last time you presented yourself to God? As I was reading through this and thought about this whole thing, I remembered Luke chapter 9, verse 32. And there were times when I struggled, what does this verse mean? But as I've been studying through Romans chapter 6, I believe I have a much better understanding of what Jesus was talking about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple and follow me, this is what you need to do. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I struggled with that verse because I thought, well, if I come to Christ and my old man dies, and from Adam dies with Christ at Calvary, then I should be able to just take up my cross at one point and just follow him and be done with it. And what did Jesus Christ say? You better take up your cross daily. And it goes back to this principle. Every day we need to get up and say, God, help me to take these members that are so prone to be instruments of sin, and help them to be instruments of yours to righteousness today. And I've gotten to the point this week, every morning I get up and I try to pray that. Because I know in myself, I will slip, and if I slip, my own members become weapons against me. Weapons to lead me into sin. And I don't have to be there. Sin doesn't have to reign over me. Sin can be left. And this is the whole thrust of the passage. Paul's saying, your lives are supposed to glorify God. And you can't do that if you're in sin. And if you've come to Christ, you ought to be glorifying God with your life. And the only way it's going to happen is don't let sin reign. Remember what Christ told you to do. Don't let these members become weapons against you for unrighteousness. But every morning you ought to get up and say, God, teach me today what it means to use these instruments as instruments of righteousness. And then you got to go do it. You know, you can pray about it all you want, but if your feet don't go to the right place and you're not serving others and they're not taking you to where you can share the gospel, then you're not doing it. And that prayer's not helping you. If your hands aren't serving others and taking you places where you can serve Jesus Christ and testify for him, then you're not doing it. You're serving yourself. And you say, well, that's not terrible. Well, that was the sin in the garden. It was all about them and about self-gratification. And it needs to be about Jesus Christ. And he finishes the passage. We're going to pick up here next week, but I love where Paul finishes this passage. Verse 14. He said, for sin will have no dominion over you. He's given us four commands. He said in those commands, you need to consider, you need to not let sin reign. You need to not give your members over as weapons against you to sin. You need to give your members over to God, and then there's a promise. Because if you do those things, sin will not control you and control your life. There's hope. Isn't it wonderful that there's hope? Now, there's hope one day. I always think about it when I'm in the middle of struggling through something because I'm in sin and got myself in trouble. There's hope because God's going to raise me from the dead one day and I'm going to have a resurrected body with no more sin. But there's hope now. There's hope to walk in newness of life now because the power of Christ will help us to do those things. And he said, you do not have to sin. Sin will not have dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. What does he mean when he says not under law but under grace? That's where we're going to pick it up next week because Paul's going to get to the same question again in verse 15. He'll say, you're not under law, but you're under grace, and folks are still going to look and say, well, then why can't I just sin and let it go? Paul's going to say there's very specific reasons, and one of the biggest is you're not under law, but under grace. You are under what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. As we finish this morning, can I ask you, are you under what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary? None of this applies to you until you get chapters 1 through 5 right. Have you come to Jesus Christ and said, I am a sinner and cannot do anything to save myself? It's not in my works. It's not in what I'm trying to do. It's not in trying to make myself acceptable before God. It's all in Jesus Christ, and forgive me based on what Jesus Christ did for me and that alone. That's the key. Faith in Jesus Christ brings that justification. And then when we get to that point, all the rest of this kicks into place. Where are you this morning? I hope you've come to the already point of having accepted Christ. And though we're not yet perfect, we should be becoming more like him every day. Are you becoming more of what you were intended to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the hope that we have, because often as we get struggling with sin, it just seems like a hopeless and frustrating case, but you said there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope if we'll follow the directions that you've given us in not letting sin reign and giving our members over as instruments of righteousness. God, I pray that you'll help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that the Spirit of God might just energize us, lead us into the paths of righteousness, and just as it says, that we will be instruments of righteousness that will be honoring and glorifying to God as you work in and through our lives. Use us today, and Father, I pray that we might be a testimony of what it means to be in Christ based on your power working in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.